You want to get us on tape on this too, huh?
Our Bible studies at the village are usually a weekend from me, because I like to free those who are faculty from being involved, and they get a chance to have an overnight or relax, do something with their families. That's one reason. The other reason is that being a person who is involved with administration, this is about the only time when I'm free enough to let my thoughts come together with some coherence. And I like to be at least at rest in my own spirit when I'm teaching the Word of God, because you don't like to have anything else disturbing the communication. The letters which we've used before in the village have also included First Peter, because it is a favorite of Luther's and because it's the best known one by Lutherans generally. They usually don't know it's their best known one, but when they get into it and relax it a little, they suddenly realize that they know a lot of it already. The Small Catechism, after all, is based a good deal on it. And Luther had fed on this epistle to where he was another First Peter going walking, really. So in the Small Catechism, part of the first chapter is simply rewritten, that's all. And you have, then, as Lutherans, a good acquaintance with this. Luther especially loved three scriptures, which he said if he were on a desert island, those were the ones he'd want to have with him if he had to make a choice. Romans and John and First Peter. Actually, we use Galatians rather than Romans, because Luther's finest commentary for our devotional use today is Galatians. It is available in a good new modern translation, as well as an older one and cheaper one in a one volume, and it's one that you can have for your library. So we'll use Galatians during this festival of the 4th of July, and we'll especially groove it into the celebration weekend. And then we like to use Colossians, because with Galatians and Colossians you bracket Paul. Really, I think these are his earliest and latest epistles, and that in it you have his whole development under this one little word, me, which our Lord addressed to Paul, which became his concern. This identification with Christ and how it took place, and so what does it mean, really involves all of his literary activity, and all of his epistles can be summed up around that thought. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Which is a rather unusual thing. He didn't say those who believe in me, or those of the way, or those who are following me, or my disciples. He said me. And what does this identification mean? Becomes Paul's great literary concern. And he's trying to then communicate the incommunicable, finally. He's again in the same sort of a mishmash of words and terminology that we have from McLuhan today, that's become so much in the air on communication media, that the medium is the message, that the church, the living people of God, are themselves a message of the life that's in Christ and in this identification with Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter, we have a little different approach. It's a magnificent use of a text. I've used it for the seminary fellows teaching the seniors on preaching, simply to learn how to use a text in preaching, because he doesn't walk on stilts through the scriptures like all too often our seminary students do. They get through and they're trying to apply their lectures at the seminary to their pulpit, and there's got to be a sermon that's lined up in terms of law and gospel, and when you get through with this, you're rather dull and bored. We also make sort of a Bible study out of it on Sunday morning, and though that may be preferable to some other things they do, it's still rather dull. Peter takes this 34th Psalm that we read last night in Vespers and lets it live in a new framework under the new covenant in the resurrection life of our Lord, and does a tremendous job with it. The very first word that we have in the sermon, blessed be the God and Father, is the same first word in 34th Psalm. I'll bless the Lord at all times. At times, just like last night, as you're speaking with Dr. Collins in his lecture, these subterranean the text that's underneath it breaks out into the open, just like the rock does around here, and comes from the depths of the text and breaks directly into the open, where you have he that desires life and would see good days, and so on. That is a direct quote, as you know, right at the center, where you have the thematic verse for his sermon, that we are blessed to be a blessing. And then he continues through to the end and captures that whole spirit of the 34th Psalm in cast all your cares on him who cares for you, which is certainly the undertone of the whole 34th Psalm, as you know from last night's reading, that though the young lions lack and hunger, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, and so on. We in our family have taken the 34th Psalm for our pilgrimage song for this 450th Reformation Festival, because it is then through 1 Peter and into our little catechism a kind of keynote of this celebration of life, new life in Christ, and what it means. So the 34th Psalm is a good one to know as a family. We read it wherever we are and feel that we are bound together a little more by sharing a common scripture in our year's pilgrimage together. We're scattered from Seattle and Washington to Williamstown in Massachusetts, and it draws us together. And I think it's a nice thing for families to have. When we first left on our jaunt around the world, Mary and I shared with our families at home same time when we'd read the scripture together each day, so we'd know that we would have the same time, and then her father would send us the particular scripture areas which they'd be involved in the next month, and we'd share together. And this was nice. Well, the whole church can share in 1 Peter this year as our part of our celebration. And Peter's sermon is one of passion and pathos. It has this whole outreach of the Christian suffering in the midst of an age that's perishing, his outreach to it. It's a study in civility, as I said, Peter the rock. And you can see here how he's become one in the power of God's grace. It has a refreshment of hope. It's a very cheerful epistle to people who are certainly in an uncheerful situation. And it's not just sort of a rah-rah kind of a cheer. It's based on the resurrection of Christ and his continuing mercy and strength towards his people. So there's a terrific build-up, a morale builder in this particular epistle. But for its very heat, for its very passion, it is the more clear to understand. Peter's a preacher, and he wants to communicate. And communication, as Howard here oftentimes says, is as old as Aristotle and his unity, coherence, and emphasis. What this is about, how does it happen, so what does it mean for those of us involved in it, is certainly in 1 Peter as it is in Paul's communication. It's got brains involved in it. It's been it shot through a fine intelligence. Peter is no dummy. And there are some who think then Peter couldn't have written it. And yet many of our very significant scholars today are convinced it's Peter's, but with the touch of his amanuensis upon it. Because Titus, who writes it for him, is involved with Paul also. And this particular letter has a good form. Very likely a baptismal sermon preached to people who were being baptized into the church, having memorized the 34th Psalm as part of their baptism. It becomes a text it becomes a sermon on that text, and then it closes. That particular sermon closes with the amen that you have in the 11th verse of the 4th chapter. And you have then Peter using this particular address, and this isn't unusual for a fellow that gets torn a dozen different ways, with continuous interruption being his very life, which is the life of any servant of the church like Peter, that then he adds a particular postscript that applies in a unique way to the setting that his readers find themselves in. One of fiery trial, one of being put to the sword for their faith. And so you have this final peroration to the church, and a church again that's split into older and younger. It always has been. The church has never been without the war of the generations, and in times of persecution, you always find those who feel that to stay alive at any cost is a first concern, and I'm rather sympathetic with them. It doesn't, you don't do the Lord very much good after you're dead, and if you can stay alive a little while, all power to you. No point in being the first one to be thrown into jail. And then you have some of the younger ones who feel this is the time to go out and have a parade and a protest, and like we had last night, you know, and get slung into jail for your faith. And so he has this relationship of older and younger. And the church reads the Bible out of the context of its own situation. It can't read it any other way. You can't jump out of your skin. And sometimes that context gives light and significance to passages that it hasn't seen with clarity before. And certainly the German situation in the German church in the 30s, when you had a strong division between the confessional church, which was not dominated entirely by the Lutheran elements in the Church of Germany, but by Barth and others close to him, as well as others whom we know, like Niemöller. And then you had the sort of Lutheran side, which had men like Lilia, whom you know today, and others with them, who didn't join with the confessionals, and the confessionals were being thrown into jail, and the others weren't. And so you had a way, again, to understand the church. How come Paul was always in and out of jail? The rest weren't, you know. Not everybody was going through what Paul did, by any means. And again, the church got a little insight into reading the scriptures and how even in the scriptures you have this reflection of a war of the generations and the conflict between the cautious and the conservative and the more rabid and the radical in the church's life. And the church has to have room for both parties. And Peter closes with that in his peroration. So you have here then this continuity between the first one-third, and I have given you from Buttrick's edition of he's editor for this overall Interpreter's Bible, a very fine little outline, I think, a just summary of its contents.
And I would only change it in this one sense, and that is that Peter's keynote here throughout, and he sustains it. Sustains this note of hope with which he begins, so that there's a lift through the whole letter, and that is that the whole thing is the blessing, that we are blessed to be a blessing. It's a privilege that I think Barth has put well again when he speaks about the Christian's whole relationship to his life in this world, that we're permitted, part of the gospel, is that we're permitted to obey. We're permitted to suffer for his name's sake. And Peter has lived close to his Lord. There are those who claim that this couldn't be Peter's because you don't find any direct quotes from the words of Jesus here. He isn't going around quoting a bunch of the sayings of our Lord. Therefore, it isn't Peter. There isn't a thing Peter says that isn't an echoing of a word of our Lord, but it's become Peter's word, too. And it's reshaped, realigned, as I say, the delineaments of the word of God shape the situation in which it speaks. So it becomes a living word. And Peter is quite aware that our Lord said, "Count it all joy, rejoice, and be exceedingly glad in that day when men persecute you for my name's sake. Leap for joy." And this is a keynote of the privilege of suffering, too. So the last third, as well as the second third of the duties of the Christians, are part of the blessing and part of the privilege. And that sense of the overwhelmingness of being permitted, privileged to be involved in the life of God's people, that we who are no people are now a people. We now have an existence, an identity, so people can hit us. We're now identified so that people can actually get at us. We're not non-entities. Our life is not unauthentic, in non-being, without reality. But we have laid hold of a quality of life that makes us the envy of the world. Part of this comes out, not least in one little word in the first chapter. And we're just going to look at that word a little because it fits into our whole discussion last night very well, too. You find here that Peter says that you were redeemed, ransomed, in verse 18. For you've not been ransomed from anything perishable like gold or silver, from the futile way of living in which you were brought up, is this translation here. And that's pretty good. Here we see the best of the new, that's one of our Americans from Goodspeed, from University of Chicago. Here we have Knox, who is one of the good Roman Catholic ones and which has fed the New English translation too. He puts it this way: what was the ransom that freed you from the vain observances of ancestral tradition? Not as good capturing that note of it. It's a whole way of life, a futile way of living. And it's a key word in our understanding of the New Testament, really, and its terminology. It's a word which we see with demonic dimensions as we live with it in our time. We see how much this is a whole key word for understanding us at all. It came up almost from everyone who spoke last night in that discussion on Berkeley. And that's the emptiness, the meaninglessness. A life without real value, without significance, without authenticity, an uncommitted life. A life that has no perception of its own, of its direction, of its meaning. And the word in Greek, this metaetos, emptiness, futility, here we have it here in this particular chapter, translated in this particular Greek. The way it's used here is, "For you have been redeemed from the matias, anastrophe, from the empty way of life, from the meaningless way of life. You, from nothing, you become something. God has called forth from nothing as though it were, and is brought forth from death to life in this message of hope which has reached you, in this preaching of Christ which has made you alive with him. And therefore you can take whatever comes in this world. You can stand and not fall when you get kicked around for your faith. Because they will envy you who are in non-being, who have nothing. And their wrath will be reaching out against you who do not know what it means to live a life of praise. They can't help themselves." Sometimes I use a little example from my student days. I worked in the post office during the Christmas rush. And they were long hours, but we were paid excellent wages for those days. When it's a depression, the only people who get paid a decent salary are those who are in civil service, you know, and with 65 cents an hour then. And any place in the economy where you got 30 cents, you were lucky if you had a job and you were very glad for the 30 cents. And here I was getting 65 cents an hour and working 16 hours a day. So it really adds up fast, you know, and you go back next semester with some money in your pocket for the administration, too, of the school you're going to. And we'd put in 16 hours already this day, and I was lucky enough to get in on the early crew. I was throwing the California case, and everybody in Minneapolis being there, relatives out there in California, and I thought, well, some of these cards, I suppose, are profane, and many are ridiculous, and a lot of them are sentimental, but I'm joining them together. They're greeting each other. They're coming together. I'm doing a significant task that's
making people aware of one another and enriching and warming their lives. And this thought just came to me as I was working, and at the same time I'm getting 65 cents an hour, you know. And I didn't even know I'd said it out loud, really. You're that sleepy, you're working automatically, and I was just throwing these pounds I didn't know anyway. And I said, boy, we sure got it good, better than we deserve. And the guy next to me snarled, what do you mean we got it good, better than we deserve? Got everything got coming and lots more. Yeah. You know, and he was really angry. And I looked at him, I could see the nose of Abraham on him, but not faith. You know, this was his problem, see? Meaningless. Oh, we got coming lots more. And I love, really, I just, out of the substratum of my life with my Lord, I just simply breathed in my weariness aloud. I thought I was, you know, thinking to myself, and I was talking aloud, and you get that kind of tired. And this is our witness to the world, and it's going to kick us around. What you got to be glad about in this situation, see? Prison camp again and again. Anger, see? Well, you can't help but be glad, you see? I remember one guy came up to me one morning, what makes you so damn cocky? During that night, he dreamed about me and my wife, you know, and he was a fellow from Harvard with his graduate degree there, and he should be, you know, taking this thing, and here he was suffering under the whole business, and I was cocky, as he felt, see. Well, how can you help but live on top of this, Peter saying, see? You're in. You are no people and no people of God to show forth the wonderful deeds of him who's called you, rescued you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You got a meaning. Life has a purpose. I had a doctor's wife here a couple weeks ago, and he's a doctor from, I have been one of my intimate friends. We worked the same job for a whole year at St. Olaf. He never talked to me, never opened his mouth, quit finally after his third year there to get away from me. And a fellow I love as much as anybody in the world today. And his wife came up here. His wife is real. And one of the other fellows for whom I have had in my prayer life ever since the Lord became real for me, I've prayed for a certain number of people. And this other fellow did come through about 3 weeks. Years ago, a guy down in Portland, he's on a school board down there, and they had a special election to get rid of him because he thought the schools ought to be getting rid of the band and some extracurricular stuff and get to work on education. So they actually had a special city election to get rid of him, and they got rid of him. It was disturbing the American school system. But he had sent a telegram back to this friend of mine who's a doctor in Mankato, and this happened. He said to his wife, this friend of mine, Nick, says, what's the matter with him? Gone crazy or something? And his wife said, no, he's found a meaning. One of you. This gave me my chance to kind of put it into me a little bit. One of you. Found a meaning. See, and I asked Mick from my why? You know, I wouldn't talk a whole year. Boy, that really gets you down. So I asked him, well, he says, Mick knows. He says, blooming well, you get with your way with his life, he's going to be a success. He wants to be a success. So he's got that $70,000 a year income as the surgeon of the area. And everybody kind of laughs because he pays extra everything and makes sure he gets the best. Well, he does pay extra for everything. The other side of it's not so sure, you know. They kind of get a little kick, too. The community always likes when the doctor pays $75 or $80 or something they can get for $5, you know. This is one of the little community jokes in today's life. And here he sits alone with that. Well, maybe the meaning will come. It's bigger than what he's found. So far, at least. Well, listen, we've been permitted to find this meaning. And that's what Peter's addressing. And he starts out, it's like a sermon. You can hear him. And you should read. It's not like a printed page. It's more like a sermon that happens to be recorded. And that's what he's doing. You can hear Peter raising his own hand and going after them, see. The address sums up the message itself. It's a Trinitarian approach. It's the people are filled under the fullness of God, the Father who has created, who's chosen, predestined us, and to the Holy Spirit who's consecrated us by the Spirit, and to the Son, to whom we are consecrated by the Spirit to be obedient, sprinkled with his blood. God bless you and give you perfect peace, this version puts it. And then he's into the sermon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy caused us to be born anew to a life of hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, to an imperishable, unsullied, and unfading inheritance which is kept safe for you in heaven, and you by God's power are being protected through faith. To receive a salvation is now ready to be disclosed at the last time. And at once you're in the peculiarity of scriptural speech with this very address. It's a living hope, and it's a hope now. There's no question about this. It's realized. You've been born anew to a life of hope. You're living in it. And you become living hopes. One of the commentators, and this is pointed out, I think, very well, that here you have a connection with the Jonine literature, too. What John means by living waters, and that you're a spring of water, is what welling up onto everlasting life for others. This is what Peter means here. When he's pointing up this fact, you're living hope. You become part of the hope. The hope's laid hold of you.
so that you become a hope in the midst of a world without it. You yourself, then sharing this hope, become centers of hope for those about you. And this you've been permitted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's picked up this blessing of Psalm 34 then and knit it to the New Testament event of the resurrection and to a present possession. And yet in the peculiarity of scriptural speech, knit together with a coming hope. Something that is not yet. And this already and not yet is the tension of New Testament speech. We can't read it without knowing a little about it. And so since you learn big words like telephone and television from the Greek, I like that, you learn this one. Eschatology. It's not too tough. It's like cracking nuts with your back teeth, sort of. Eschatology. It simply means that eschatological reality that we live in is the life of the Holy Spirit who continually reminds us of what is already and what is not yet. We live in this continuing tension of the already not yet. It's impossible to touch a Christian and not touch this already and not yet. He lives in the knowledge that he is saved, is being saved, will be. He lives in a redemption made known and to come. He lives in a hope he knows now that's based on a hope that's being kept for us.
What's the etymology of that word?
Yeah. This means last. Eschatol. Last. Final. And as Peter and the other writers put it, we are in the last times. We live in the last days. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit for them in the New Testament, as you know, from Peter's first speech in Acts, became the significant fulfillment of the Old Testament, the beginning of the end. We live in the beginning of the end. We live in the time between Christ's coming and his coming again. And in this time between the times is this eschatological event that is the church, that is this crazy thing called being a pastor, a preacher. Heretofore, certainly Plato didn't preach Socrates. He uses Socrates as a pulpit. But you preach Christ. You get out of the way and let him be proclaimed. This whole unique event that is the New Testament time is an eschatological time that lives in us already and not yet. A preacher in San Francisco that's quoted by Martin Luther King kind of sums up this meaning in terms of this new light, for instance, that we have. Light, new light, we speak this year. This simply means for me the continuing event of Jesus Christ. The theme that they picked for this year doesn't mean that we're going to look for a revival in which everything's behind us and all things have become new and we're no longer going to need protest marches. The next generation won't have to make any protest because this generation is. Now we're going to be through with it now. The kingdom's going to come, no more wars, no more injustice. They've given us a sour deal. We were born in a world in which there's still this, but we're going to leave it, something else. You know, this is crazy. This is the voice of idealism. It's the voice of illusion. We know it's not so, and we live in the eschatological event. We live in something which can happen, and not knowing it's something that is not going to, too. That we're living with a continuum called man, and that his history lasts more than just the 20th century. It's become a more hazardous history, and a more wrathful and cataclysmic history. But again, the seeds of it were already in the already not yet, this kind of a century in which we live. Something which we have, something which we wait. And as Martin Luther King quotes his Negro pastor to this effect on the civil rights situation. But it applies to this whole life of Christ, which is where the Negro pastor was applying. We ain't what we wish we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. Good way to put it. See. And this is what the eschatological event means. In its applying to yourself, relating to this whole life of ethics that Paul brings in here to us. And it allows us a perspective that creates humor along with intensity. Some people have a sense of humor and they never mount anything. It's really a sense of cynicism and not of humor. But you have the kind of humor that the Holy Spirit himself creates is that which we live in, this continuing tension. We're reaching for what we are not yet, for that for which I've been laid hold of. But we're forgetting the things that are behind and leaning forward. And yet we're admitting I'm not yet what I shall. Paul said. See, this kind of relationship is the relationship then of hope. And that's what we mean. The word of eschatology, the simple human word is hope. Then when we understand this and what we're talking about. It's not an illusion. It's not believing something that ain't so. The first fruits are already amongst us. The down payment has been given in Paul's language. See? We already have the witness of this spirit.
The already is here. But there's a not yet, too. There's an aim. Of which Pascal put it well, that the only sorrow for the Christian can be the sorrow not to be more like him. And yet not even that sorrow can remain, because as Peter puts it in part of the hope, part of the proclamation, look at the 12th verse of this first chapter. We are lifted up unto him that is to come, who in his coming will bring grace with him at his coming. Excuse me, the 13th verse. So then we can gird up our minds, be sober, and set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the wrath coming to you or the judgment coming to you, but there's always this keynote of hope that's set on his coming, who with joy await his appearing. It's never used in this awful pietistic way of don't do anything you wouldn't do when Jesus comes, or say anything you wouldn't say when Jesus comes. All that sort of, you know, that's awful, awful stuff. I can remember they used to have mottos on walls. When I was a pastor, I go around and look at this thing, I wonder how they could live under it, you know. And I was kidding here with the retreat I was with last week, it was on marriage, that, you know, the fact, what if you're carrying on a sexual act when Jesus came, you know, this sort of thing. Be sort of crazy, this whole attitude. And it got to be a moralistic, a moralizing of this, and so it was no longer eschatology. It was no longer in the hope. It was no longer praise. It had no beauty of the Lord our God upon us. It's when we live in this living hope, then, that something happens that lets us rest over against his coming again, too, with the knowledge that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as John puts it, or as Paul put it again, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior. We will transform these bodies of our humiliation in the likeness of his glorious body. So the whole of the Christian life comes to be absorbed in this hope. It's lifted up by it. And it's a continual proclamation of it. Now, that's where our joy springs from. Springs out of this proclamation, not out of our achievement, not what we are already, any more than we have any depression over against what we are not yet. The word for our life is praise. And it's a praise that's set in the promise. It's not born of a presumption based on ourselves. But where Peter puts it in his proclamation now, see, in his great mercy he's caused us to be born anew. He has caused us to be born anew. So God is the agent in this. He's the one who gives this hope. But it's a life of hope. It's a new style of life now that has this radiance of his presence, his hope, his meaning for us, who is risen from the dead, who's not absent in our proclamation, but present to fill it with himself. And so we have an imperishable, unsullied, unfading inheritance. The very words he uses here are taken right out of what we have in the Sermon on the Mount and the Synoptics, the same words, where Jesus says, lay up not for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and thieves break through and steal or plunder, or they say, but lay up for yourself treasures. Every phrase in Peter, you have an echo from our Lord. He's been shaped by the mind of Christ. But it's alive. It's a personality in his own color and his own uniqueness that you hear, and not somebody just simply, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he quotes him. No, he himself has become a Christ to proclaim him. And the proclamation has a kind of vigor and penetration because of this. So he says, rejoice over this. This can become now our continuing sense of keeping cheerful. As our Lord said, and this is just what Peter is thinking of again. You'll find a number of reflections in 1 Peter from the upper epistle, incident, the upper rooms, in John's gospel, rather. And here you have from the 16th chapter, that 33rd verse, where our Lord says, in the world you will have tribulation. Keep on being cheerful, I've overcome the world. So you're rejoicing, even though you've got the tribulation, because you're living in him who is overcome. So the sense then of the proclamation of the hope, which I can't continue. I want to finish this whole thing in one day, so I'll let you come on through this. But just notice here that as you are rescued from the emptiness, how are you rescued? And you have it in your little catechism. This is the second article that we've all memorized. It's part of our prayer life as Lutherans. It's our very breath of our faith. And here's where Luther picked it up from this first chapter of Peter, where we continue then from that 18th verse that I just pointed up as a keynote, this emptiness, this meaninglessness, from which we've been rescued, ransomed, redeemed. So in the 18th verse you have, therefore, as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversations, the old King James put it, from the kind of a life that you were living that had no meaning, unauthentic, afraid and fearful, intimidated by others, now you've been released, rescued, by Christ himself, that you might be his own, to live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Because Luther here has picked up this whole thought. Be holy, for I am holy. If you call on the Father, who doesn't have any favorites, and he is holy, then our life is to be renewed in its quality, in its very intensity, and in its motivation, so that we are a new kind of a people. So this life, new life of the resurrection, creates a new kind of existence, a new quality of existence on the earth. Born anew, no longer born into perishing age like the grass that withers, but by this word of the Lord, this word of hope, we've been made eternal. For in verse 21, we believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So a new kind of existence, a new way of life, a new style of life then becomes possible. And in the second chapter, he sets the setting for this and enters into it, as he continues to say that amongst ourselves then, in the life together in this hope, we can be absent from malice. We don't have to give one another the silent treatment and the cutting cynicism, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Here he's speaking of this life of littleness and bitterness that occurs where people have no meaning. Every novel is filled with this kind of particularity. It's every village as well as every large town, it's every office. And all this can depart from us. We can learn a new relationship to one another, which can even rejoice in each other's gifts that are differing, that are greater than ours. And this is happening. This is in the already and not simply in the not yet. As we live on this new word of the Lord, this pure milk that we may thrive upon it to your soul's health, as the New English puts it. So we're newborn infants, and you've seen them suck their mother's breasts. They really go after it. And we go after this word because we have tasted that the Lord is good. You see Psalm 34 creeping in again? Taste and see that the Lord is good. You see? And here he's just applying the text again. Again and again, this text has been breaking through. So you just take it from that. And yet never with any obviousness. It's the living word shaped to the New Testament situation in a time of persecution. Now we have this passage that we all know so well, and most of you have an RSV. So I'm going to take the RSV here, and we'll just read that final passage together, that peroration, before we look at the next section. Here we have then, there's a summary of the blessing of what we've become as a new people of God. Joined together because we've been joined to him. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the setting for this then becomes a new historic reality. We call it the church. It doesn't mean much to us as it's confused by the centuries, but with Peter's words here, people of God who know what it means to live in praise, whose life is a declaration of the wonderful deeds of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Could sum this up. It could sum up all of Peter's whole letter. Peter says a little later now, and he speaks in this magnificent little description of how two people live together in marriage, and if two people in marriage can live together, this possibility is there for the whole race, as fellow heirs of the grace of life. So we live receiving, enriched by one another as we enrich the race. We live as priests to the whole race, a royal priesthood. And Luther has from this little phrase, God is always taking beggars and making them kings. That's what being chosen means, a holy nation. One of my fine teachers at Chicago, you know, at the Union, Williams, said quite well one time, he says, it's a holy nation because it's the only nation that walks on its knees. It's the only nation amongst the nations confessing its sin. You see, our history books are rewritten always to show that we're right, aren't they? And so we're finally prepared to look at the world as the good guys versus the bad guys. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. And then the tragedy is that out of this come new wars again, don't they? So in the Scandinavians, to make sure this doesn't happen, they write their textbooks together, and the Swede writes a textbook for Denmark and the Dane for Norway, and this way they overcome something of this in their relationships through their stormy years together, and they used to go over and chop each other apart every once in a while. I'm one of the few people left in this world that think we Norwegians should definitely have planned families, 14 to a family, so you can go back and take back from the Swedes all that land they took away from us. And ever since. When I say this in Norway, everybody laughs, you see. There's no feeling of that kind, you see. They're glad Sweden is there because they can get bargains in Sweden. Everybody runs over to Sweden to shop, you know. They run over there like mad because the Norwegians have a particular vice. If you enjoy it, it's wrong, you see, and they stick a bigger tax on it. Washington is dominated by them, and so is Minnesota. You buy a cigar, and then you pay a tax on the cigar you buy. It's already been taxed. You pay a tax on a tax. I don't know what you do about this in ethics, but they get by with it. They're bigger than I am. But this is one of the crazy things about Norwegians. Well, the Swedes enjoy life a little more. So this, you know, you've got to have someplace you go to enjoy life. Even though people who are like that like to go someplace else where they won't offend their weaker brother. So they meet him over in Sweden. And they have a good feeling back and forth, really. Although every once in a while they bring up World War II, then there gets to be a little bit like this. But that's about the only thing left they've got to ride each other with. But we can't do this amongst our nations, can we? But in the holy nation, you walk confessing your sin. We admit it for yourself and not for us, is what a lot of Germans told the German church leaders when they said after the war, remember, we have been guilty of this. Did they take a vote and the nation decide as a majority this is so? No. Will there be some kind of an after effect later on, maybe, over against this very situation? I think so. Resentment. Don't confess my sins for me. No. Well, the church does admit this. We're part of this community, and the community as such has been wrong. I mentioned this in a sermon on the Yalta Conference, and the chairman of my board of deacons, a fine man, John Usby, came up after the sermon, just angry as he could be. You dare to say that America's been wrong? We've sinned? And I said to John, do I sin? Well, he had no question about this. Most Iowa laymen are pretty certain about that when it comes to the pastor. And I asked him, well, you sin, John. Yeah, he admitted this too. But together we don't. Never thought of it that way before. That's what he came back with. I mean, he's an honest person. He never thought of it that way before. Unfortunately, there becomes an element of the demonic here, which Niebuhr and others have dealt with, that we seem to sin more together. I mean, privately, we could actually admit it. I mean, any private Russian, any private American will say, this is crazy. We can't afford a war today. You know, but when we get together, we build it up somehow beyond our judgment, don't we, and get involved in it. Well, here in this particular relationship as a new people of God, we become a holy nation who can confess our sins, over which the demonic does not have this kind of influence. And in this crazy thing, when I was at the seminary, I would have never thought Vatican II was possible. I would have never thought that there would be a Catholic Mind magazine speaking about the ongoing Reformation, Martin Luther, and Roman Catholic Church today. I mean, this was not a historic possibility in my time, and that isn't that long ago, that's 25 years. So you see, this miracle of possibility where we are, a holy nation declaring the wonderful deeds of Him. So we're no longer in the darkness in His marvelous light where there is to be no darkness at all. Having said that, then He can speak about this aliens and exiles, and He began with this. Paul, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are scattered as foreigners over Pontus. The scattered church, to the elect who dwell as foreigners up and down Pontus, and so on. The aliens, the strangers. Karl Rahner is one of the Roman Catholic thinkers today who writes well for lay people, and he speaks a great deal of the scattered church. Those who are in a minority in the Roman Catholic Church on this, they never pretended they'd been otherwise. They were just astonished they got the majority votes they did in the Vatican Council too. But they know the machinery's against them and that the machinery runs the church afterwards. And what was said there is now being little by little taken back, as we all know. Just saw the paper yesterday and Saturday before where Pope Paul says that the cardinalate is not over and it will retain the power of the church and the church will be operated through it, you know, and so on. Contrary to what the hope had been at Vatican Council II. Well, this kind of world in which we live is set against us, and yet we are in it as a salt and a light. And even a church organization can change. That remnant has power.
And so the scattered people of God, that here he calls aliens and exiles. This does not say, mean in any sense in Peter's language what it means in yours because of your hymnary. You can't help this. I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. You know, you've had this built into you. So you feel like it's wrong to enjoy this world. You really do. And you can't help yourself. And I have to say to you at this point, you have to say it to yourself. Your God is my devil here. This is completely contrary to Peter's language. It's contrary to Scripture. It's demonic. A woman shouldn't look like a woman. It's wrong for her to look appealing to her. No man should ever want to look at her. You know, so she shouldn't use paint. So obvious to the Christians of Scandinavia, if you use paint, you're not a Christian. And then comes a missionary with flaming red hair, and she uses cosmetics, and they're all astonished, and they say, "Then hun var jo ekte." She was genuine. You know, it's a hard one for them to get a hold of. Our girls go over to Hanover from here. All our parish workers come in looking like Hollywood. And the women who meet them, they had actually sort of parish workers retreat before the Lutheran World Federation in Hanover. And about 300 from each. And I'd help to get the girls together from here. So I heard the story when they got back. And as they came in, they heard this visible gasp from the girls around Europe as they blew the smoke from their cigars. here came all these girls from here with, you know, the cosmetics. Oh, these are the crazy things, see. And this world is not to be, in this sense, seen as something that's demonic. As I say, like C.S. Lewis put it well, the devil has never created a pleasure yet. The way he put it, the devil never created a pleasure yet. You see, amongst our piety, we couldn't help this. Ray Olson loves to tell stories, president of California Lutheran Albatism, first call down near Estherville in Iowa. And it was a deep freeze and a blizzard that came. The roads were closed, and he had a rural church as well as this one in the small town. And the river ran right from the town to the church, and it was open because snow had been blowing. It was ice on it. So he put on his skates, and he skated out for the afternoon service. And just appalled, the pastor came in with skates over his shoulders for the service. He'd walked into it in all innocence. And so the deacons asked to meet after service. We'd have a meeting. And had a meeting right then. On this particular infraction, just like these people from Crossing Crown come to check up on Werner. Well, they had a meeting right then. And one of the deacons on his side gets, you know, he knows his people there, and he's on the pastor's side, and he says, Ray, you didn't enjoy it, did you? Enjoy, says, skating 18 below today, says, out of service here, that's why I'm here. So they say, okay, if you didn't enjoy it was okay. I mean, it just simply sums up this thing. It just hits it, doesn't it? Right on the head. If you enjoy it, it's okay. If you don't like sex, it's all right to be married, you see. No. And so our pastors learned my time to say in the first marriage counseling situation, well, isn't sex fun? You know, and kind of get over this background. But this is not Peter's alien and stranger at all. This is a very earthly epistle. See, he that desireth life and loveth many days is the psalm he's taken. This is a rosy epistle. Husband and wife are to live together how? Fellow heirs of the grace of life. See? Peter has a wife, and he knows what family life is like. And there's nothing of this sort of hint of homosexuality that the modern world wants to hang on Paul and Peter at all. There's no feeling about marriage or the other sex in any way. It's a very rosy, earthy fellow. And he cuts through this. He makes it aware. I remember when I read Nature, Man, and God by Archbishop Temple, which is as good a book as Episcopalians have put out in the century. Actually, it reads like a novel. It's thrilling. It's a Gifford lecture. Disagree entirely with intention. You can't prove God out of this. But his argument there of a sacramental universe that's become quite a much in the air ever since. But what profoundly affected me in this book as I was reading it is his continual reiteration that we honor God by enjoying his gifts. We don't honor him by refusing his gifts. You see? We honor him by enjoying. The fact that I enjoy my cigar, the fact that I enjoy my wife, the fact that I enjoy my friends, enjoy my kids. I was told by a fine professor, I've never had a better one at the seminary, that he didn't think a pastor had a right to have a friend, and he didn't have. This not yet was that intent in his little equation, that a friend is something not permissible to the Christian. You're called to be an alien and a stranger even in that sense, alone. No pastor's a right to a friend, etc. Well, I actually had a rosiness that carried out over that. It was far greater, but this he really felt. And he lived much lonelier than he needed to himself. And his wife lived in an insane asylum. And I think something of that thrust in position upon reality, something that's false.
Peter's none of this. This alien and stranger does not mean that. What does it mean? Let's just look at it. This next section, then, the privileges of doing our duty, of being part of human society, to be involved in the government, to be involved in politics. I'll take this from the RSV again, because this most of you have. And the 2:11 on. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against your soul. Now, is he a Greek here? Are there two worlds for Peter, one of the spirit and the other of the flesh? Never. This kind of a translation can make you feel that way. That there is a fight going on, but that it's a fight between the whole man as flesh and the whole man as spirit. This certainly is true, but that it's the whole person. It's both flesh and soul. And notice that where he applies this, that he applies his passions here not least over against the life of ego, rather than what we call the life of sensuality. For what he follows with here is really three be subjects. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, he says in 13. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. We're not called to suddenly beat our chests and become a world unto ourselves. And likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husband. Finally, all of you in verse 8, 3:8, where we come to the overarching theme of the epistle. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you've been called, that you may obtain a blessing. Then comes this earthiness to counter any notion, you see, of this idea of fleshly lust as belonging to the very delight of the eye and the joy of taste and smell and the wonder of life. That which with which Browning describes Saul, I've always felt describes the disciples of Jesus and our Lord himself, as you see it in the epistles themselves. A robust, earthy joy that he speaks of, oh, the wild joy of living, the leaping from rock to rock, the plunge in the pools, living water, the cool, silvery shock, oh, the wild joys of living, how fit to employ all the mind and the soul and the senses forever in joy. Something that is built into this right here. He that would love life, see good day. A life in unity with each other, in joy in one another. Not in knocking each other down, not in speaking against one another. His tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile, turning from evil and doing right, seeking peace, pursuing it. For this continuity of the life in the Lord, this continuity of prayer, is one where we're continually accepting from him every good gift and living in this wonder of husband and wife, as he says in verse 7. Notice there, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, living together then in this wonder of the grace of life, the goodness of being alive, the goodness of this life in our pilgrimage. So we're not alienated from this world, from the flesh, from the goodness of sensibility and the senses, but we are alienated from the abuse, from the egocentric striving against one another, which Luther saw so clearly in this life, new life here, I hope it gets said often, because in our society today, it needs to be said often, which comes to its climax in the religious life of man. Luther says in one of his own quaint and wonderful little description, he says, everything in God's world serves one another. He said, even the flower does not blossom to enjoy its scent, but to attract a bee. The river does not flow to enjoy its murmuring, but to flood the sea. He says, only man in the midst of all creation serves himself. Even when he is religious, yes, just when he is religious, he goes on his knees to, how does he put it there with that particular verb? Rest from God, that which he would have for himself. Okay. This is the fleshly lust. This is that which destroys. This continuity of being a people of God and life in that people together, broken up by our egocentricity, our striving after ourselves. So that husband and wife can't live together because the wife wants to wear the pants. So a servant wants to take the job away from the master. He knows how to do it better. Peter says here, even to the difficult guy to live with, the froward, I think was the old King James, yes. peculiar word. And in the new RSV, it says overbearing. Even to the boss, it's impossible and unfair. And we can submit to him to do the task. We do it unto God, even though we're suffering unjustly here, knowing that he knows that which in our injustice. That means there's to be no strikes, no relationship to one another. Shall we be bound to this kind of a text over against that situation? In the 19th century, in the House of Lords, in the English Parliament, the bishops voted throughout the whole 19th century against every bit of legislation that was in any way remedial in the economic order. Now, I haven't had a chance to check up all this, but this is what I have read, and I hope it's not communist propaganda. But that the church could be so identified with the status quo and with you being submissive to your boss. Can you imagine a Peter doing that himself? You know he wouldn't. Well, to this century is quite different. Archbishop Temple is the one who makes this statement, and he has a number of books on the opposite side of the picture, and as all of us know, identified with the Labour Party, and was one of the great formative spirits of our century. And the church is taking quite a different point today. Now, today, at this moment, you really are not in unless you're out marching. In fact, you're not in if you're in your parish. You're only in if you're out somewhere else taking a placard somewhere. So we kind of go this way, don't we, sometimes in the church. But this submissive, that we aren't doing for our own authority, that we aren't trying to build. I say here over against the government, I take this for one illustration of the whole thing. It's obvious in a married life, isn't it? What if your wife was saying, yes, John, yes, dear, yes, John, huh? One woman told me about her son and daughter married to this, and she said her daughter-in-law was the most meek, obedient person. This is what she did all the time. She did everything. So my she's broken my heart. My son's gotten a divorce. Well, you can imagine. A guy didn't get married even. So the divorce was from a cipher as well as the marriage. If all you got is an echo, you know, is that what it means? This business of being submissive? Does being subject mean whatever LBJ says goes? Is that what being subject means? Peter would never understand that, and I don't think we need to understand it this way. It does mean that there's an authoritative principle at work to which we are subject, that our ego is continually in relationship to the other. I've said it this way on Romans 13 with one of my fine teachers, and he said he had never thought it this way, but he'd go along with me on it. And he happens to be a Swede teaching in Denmark, so perhaps that's why. But Mary, trying to say the same thing to a very famous professor, Luther, a scholar from Erlangen, ran into a little different problem on that same 13th chapter. In fact, this Professor Erlangen said that America was still living in sin. Our revolution was wrong. No, nothing like being popular in the country where you are a guest. Got to hand it to them. They come right out with it. We should have been subject. Now he's thinking consistently and with some points of view that they've had. What I said to this professor in Copenhagen was this, that what Paul is asserting is a principle of authority. And where authority is the most strong is in a revolutionary movement. No place like the underground movement, is there? Is there any place in an underground movement for you to decide you're going to meet this guy on 6th Avenue and 8th Street instead of the appointed place, and you just got something else to do at that time, so you come 2 hours later? Boy, where the authority is final and absolute is then. And every fellow has to simply go on the order. He can't even ask why. Why this dam? They didn't know there was heavy water being made there. Norway's full of dams. Let's get one that's easier to get at. Huh? You want to blow up a dam? Got one near my house, huh? Well, this absolute obedience. And this is what we're after here, is that this ego principle is in relationship, subject, and this we all need continuously. And he relates it to three areas here where it can get out of line and destroy all possibility of human society. There has to be subjection to authority to have a society, subjection to authority to have any production, subjected to authority to have any home, not a debating society. And this is what he's here for. And I think that we have to be careful in our Lutheran church, especially with our legalism. It's wonderful how wonderful we take some verse, like, for instance, man and woman. Here are the overarching principle of the New Testament. Nobody's going to argue, are they? And that is that what Paul says is that henceforth in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. Christ is Lord and all. Then we'll take a passage, he says, to some congregation where they had a woman whose mouth was always going, and he says a woman should shut up in the church, you see. Well, is Paul's idea of the church a place that's had a building on a corner? They didn't even have a building on a corner. They met in homes, and he saw it as continuous. It covers the whole of our society, whole of our fellowship. Women always go around with their mouths shut? No.
But there is a principle at work here which is of concern to us, of health and of life. Life, new life. And that's when there isn't alienation between man and woman. Then man isn't scared of his wife, and if she's smarter, he'll admit it. If her judgment is better on some things, he certainly is going to be letting her have it. And he's listening. And I think Barth is a guy who's right here. We need to hear the whole church all the time. And the whole church includes the women, too, doesn't it? His little description, male and female, and the image of God made he them, taken from Bonhoeffer and one of his teachers in the Reformed tradition. And it's a tremendous discussion of what this means, the image of God, male and female. And the scriptures attest to the image of God, the male and female image of God. Not just to the preacher who's hired to preach on Sunday morning. The harshness of our Lutheran tradition and the sentimentality of the Roman Catholic tradition, both are due to the silencing of the woman. When the woman hears and responds, we hear something different. Julie got in her 2 cents worth last night, and then you hear her word on this student thing, and it's a new one. It's hers, you see. Paul could not have said that. Yeah. He's been through a theological seminary where he's been made a conservative. You see? But this comes together, doesn't it? My wife hasn't had the theological training of a Lutheran seminary, so she has a first-rate theological mind. It's alive and exciting and thinking all the time. You see? She does. And for me not to listen to her would have deprived my ministry of great riches. And people would have been cheated and hurt me. You see? Well, this is a relationship, then, that this authoritative principle does not in any way cast out, but it qualifies the relationship of our ego. We are subject one to another, and we live in this subjection. Then let's take a passage just in here under these duties. Obviously, the Christian is involved in politics. He's in the government. He's involved in business. He's there. He's in the home. He's got one. This whole life of being an alien and a pilgrim is not going off to Holden Village and living there sort of a continual sort of fetus in a womb. We're out where the continual demands are made upon us, where the interruptions are our life. And in this kind of a life, we do know continuously a relationship with people where we get roughed up too. And so he speaks upon this, and from 3:13 on, about doing good even if we suffer for it, that we're going to get kicked around for it. But we're continually being related to Christ. He identifies us with Christ in his suffering for us. And then in this suffering of Christ for us, the identification takes place in a wonderful way at a point which belongs to us all. Not to the old and not the young, not to the woman, the man and not the woman. It's not something that belongs to me and my experiences and not to you and your innocence of some of those experiences, but it belongs to all the baptized. And the tremendous thing about Vatican Council to me, really, the two big things to me are the freedom once more for charismatic gifts, which comes into the discussion and so on. It means all the divergencies and differences that Christ gives to his church. And the other thing is this word baptized brother. You know, that got to be newspaper talk again. Our baptized brother. It's a wonderful word. Really, a wonderful word. Here we are, then, related to the Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, my baptized brother. Related to the Pentecostal, the Holy Roller, my baptized brother. And Baptist is too. So we have this unity of the baptized brother. And this is where we are brought here now, in this identification with Christ in our sufferings in this present age. We're knit to him with water. We're actually, that's the place of identity and unity. And he uses an illustration that's quite interesting. The Baptists very much dislike this passage. In prison camp, we had a rough time with some of them, and one of them, a good Greek scholar, came up one day quite gay. Dia with the genitive, means, dia with the genitive, because it were saved through water, see, and here it's a means, of course. I said, well, what do the Lutherans call the sacraments? He's enough of a scholar to answer. He had a nervous breakdown on this one. Means of grace. I said, this is exactly. It's just a means of grace. It's Jesus Christ who saves us through this means. We're not related to an idolatry here, but to Christ himself in this means. But the interesting thing is the image is to the flood. The baptism is like the flood which wiped out the old world and permitted the ark to float and save those who were saved through it. So you have this wonderful image in this particular little chapter. And it's not that tough to understand. Once we are willing to admit this as part of the proclamation, it's a baptism sermon, all, after all, and it's preached to these newly baptized who have just been received into the Church of Jesus Christ, and this is what he uses to identify us with him. So Christ, risen from the dead, is raised in our life, the resurrection hope, lays hold of us then in baptism, and we then know a new life which is over the whole demonic powers of this perishing age. He's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. We're in him whose are the ages, who is the Lord, A.D. And so then, identified with Christ in his suffering, we can take it. We can take it. The sufferings in the flesh, if need be, he speaks here in 4. And then he speaks very frankly in 4:3 about our identity with these open lusts of the Gentile world. We're no longer living in them. I'm not what I once was, after all, here. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him as ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to the dead. Now there you have a peculiar passage. The only one I know who's made much of it is Kuhlman. But this reality of the ongoing life of those who have passed on. This is not a popular one with our contemporary theology, which has gone very anti-Greek and very pro-Hebrew. Yeah, they have a terrible time here, and they have a terrible time with Paul and 2 Corinthians and some other points too. They have a terrible time with our liturgy. I don't understand how these fellows go out and celebrate Holy Communion. Really. When you're dead, you're dead. You know. What do we say in Holy Communion? Therefore, with all the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, the Lord magnify thy glorious name. That there's in the Spirit and the relationship with Jesus Christ and his fellowship with Christ something more than what death can get at, I don't think we can quite get out of the New Testament. It's still there. We can't read it out. So I accuse these fellows of reading another kind of philosophy. They're anti-philosophy philosophers. And writing a particular point of view against the text, because this text is here. Christ preaches to the dead. At least this is stated. And this possibility is there. I don't know what else it means, and neither does anyone else. But it does state that. And so we can live in this present situation confident in his overwhelming power. That's the point he's making. He is the Lord. And we can live with him then as the one who's the continuity. We're given to prayer. We're living in this continuity with him that's called prayer. We're keeping our love for one another. We're hospitable without complaining. We use our gifts to strengthen one another. It's as though God himself were speaking, serving. It's the strength that God supplies at work in his church so that in everything God has the glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. There's the end of the baptismal sermon. Then he applies, I said, this following little section here about the privilege of suffering for them. The privilege that is ours to be cast into this fiery furnace now, where the church is actual under open persecution. And then what happens? That we can cast our anxieties on him who cares for us. Again, giving deference to one another. Do those who are younger in the church have anything to owe those who are older? Certainly an ear. I should say, before they open their mouth, they ought to give their ear, don't you? I always say about my family that I have never spent as much time studying them as I expect them to study me, because there's more of me to understand than there is of them, you see. Well, this is what I always say, and there's truth in it. This is why there is such a thing as a principle of authority, isn't there? And if I've suffered to understand something, it's worth their while to try to suffer a little to understand it. This relationship, and certainly between the old and younger. The best book on preaching by the Roman Catholics is a delightful one. And one of his letters, his letters to a nephew from an uncle, nephew just become a young priest from an older, and he says, it's good once in a while to remind yourself that the Lord must have needed that older priest more than you, because he got him in the world before you. Putting it that way. Well, that's what Peter says here. But that doesn't mean that the whole of truth shall die with them. The church that doesn't listen to its youth is true. Gullickson said that, the same one who said he sent everybody out of the seminary thinking the same thing. But the church that doesn't listen also to this war of the generations, to this conflict between them. But in this, then, we can put our trust in him who exalts us in due time. He who loves us more than we love ourselves, who has his own purpose for us, forgiving us to his people and to this time. We put ourselves in his hand, he said. It's a wonderful little conclusion. the comfort that we have that the whole of the church is caught in this same suffering world, knows something of the same experiences, and so we are comforted and encouraged in one another. And so Silvanus, or Titus, who's written this, he finally takes the final acknowledgement to him. This little section is one that we, I think, all know, and the old King James put it very simply and wonderfully. I like Knox here. Once I got $200 as a gift for my prayer. You don't very often get that as a gift for your prayers in Lutheran Church. The MB Roman Catholic sisters, who had a brother who was a priest, and they were the most famous interior decorators on Lake Michigan. So they were very wealthy. They could afford the $200. But the man to whom they sent it to give to me has Miro Lumnum, Vitz, H.L. Vitz. He called me just as I came in from Denver. I'd been out there on a ski vacation that another member of my parish had treated me to, own the local hotel there. Nothing like being a pastor. All these things come to you. Once you got out of the ministry, it's like the prodigal son story. You know, no one gave him anything. I just back in, and he told me about this $200 gift. I said, well, something's wrong with these people. He said, they must be mentally ill. Their brother is in there. Something's happened. I said, I'm going down to see him in the morning. Well, he didn't say that I'll send my chauffeur and have him take you down in the car. And I said, we'll drive down with you. I said, fine, be glad to have you come. It was a good experience for them, too, because these people were very much in love with missions. They supported Bishop O'Gara at Henshaw himself out of their own income. I got there and found they were mentally ill. They'd become mentally ill over their church. They were that sick about the Roman Catholic Church. They said, it's living for itself, its own human ego. Build bigger buildings. They bought the cookie factory and come on down in Milwaukee. Then they were now in the cookie business and some other businesses, too. And they said, we've got this made. We're going to be as bad as the Middle Ages, and it's going to take us long. And they said, we feel like we're being beaten. You see, this is their relationship right at this moment. They said, that we're talking to our brothers, and they would help us. He feels the same way as a priest. He says, many priests are just sick about the same thing. We had an interesting day. We spent a whole day together. We spent most of them Father Night. They're beautiful. They had a $40,000 marble altar up on their third floor so he could celebrate Mass there without leaving the house when he came home. And they had a beautiful library. I took out this Father Knox, and I read this Father Knox verse and spent the day with him in it reading. They were tremendous for this Vitz family of mine, because the Vitz family always opposed mission. Typical amongst us, you know, the minute we aren't people make some money, they want to keep it all at home. And before that day was over, they'd convinced him what would happen to Muir Aluminum if they weren't exporting 10%. And they said, well, what happens to the church is a lot worse. It was kind of a good argument to get at them. But here's a verse I used for them. Simply thence. Throw back on him the burden of all your anxiety. He is concerned for you. The burden of all your anxiety. And that includes our concern for his church, in which he's really writing here, as well as our concern for the whole of our human existence. Heard Tillich one time, we had a discussion with him afterwards. He said, the mystery of Luther for the scholar. He says, really, how does he combine? And Tillich has two anxieties, the anxiety of guilt and the anxiety of existence. He separates them. But he says, Luther always joined these. For him, God, who took care of your sins, took care of your worries as well. He says, for him, there was no conflict here. He says, for modern man, there is a real conflict. But for Luther, it was the same God who forgave. He was the Trinity, the God of the Trinity who created. Care. And we could throw all our anxieties on him who cares for us. Then we don't get ground down into our egos again. Because if God's concerned for us only our spiritual needs and we got to be up and humping, or he's going to starve our kids and keep them from college, then we really have to be anxious. But it's the God who is our Father, whom Luther addressed as the one whom we could come with all. How does he put it there in the introduction? With all confidence and cheerfulness as dear children come to their beloved Father. It's tremendous, isn't it? And he's caught First Peter. Then Satan has no hold over us. He can't grind us down. He can't destroy the brotherhood. Be sober and watch well. The devil, who is your enemy, goes about roaring like a lion to find his prey. But you, grounded in the faith, stable again. See, this idea of stability that's here, must face him boldly. You know well enough that the brotherhood you belong to pays all over the world the same tribute of suffering. It has the same privilege of suffering.
One of the keys to the church, one of the ways to know where it was in the New Testament, was where it's under persecution, where it's suffering. There you'll find it. And God, the giver of all grace, who has called us to enjoy after a little suffering his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself give you mastery and steadiness and strength. Words of stability, words of hope, aren't they? To him be glory and power through endless ages. Amen. Well, this is 1 Peter. His message to today certainly would not sound much different. We are a new people of God whose lives have now been created, recreated, reborn, to use his language, in meaning, in direction, in discipline. And this discipline can include the kind of stability, the kind of morale that we need when we're under suffering, when we're being kicked around for the faith. Unfortunately, as Kierkegaard pointed out so well, and we still have the need of hearing in our century, for us the suffering comes from within the church. The kind of suffering taken in the world is nothing. I was sort of disappointed yesterday for just one reason. They decided not to reopen the mine. I was for reopening the mine. We've said nothing about this. There's difference on our board, and we're going to have a good warm board meeting. And I was for it, not simply because I hate running around collecting money all the time. I sort of do. I like to get acquainted with my wife again and my family, and there are good reasons. In fact, the day he called, my wife was then between life and death, and I didn't know whether she'd live or die. And I said to this man down in Denver, I said, it's crazy you should call today. And this last Friday, I told my Lord I couldn't carry the Holden Village or my wife and give them both over this care, and here you come through with a chance to make money. They needed 5 years of operation assured here, 2,000 tons a day involving 400 men working. And I've ordered that, there was a gasp all over. I knew I would never sell them. But I was looking forward to it, kind of. I would have enjoyed it, except for the whine of the ventilators. Because the world cusses you. You see? These guys would be around here, and I'd be this goddamn hindering, and so on. I enjoy it. I mean, you relate to them, correct them. And so you have a fight over, and there's one of your best friends, you're out playing pool, you're out bowling, and you know. But the church doesn't do it that way. They have what our OELC called a silent treatment. I've never been recommended for a call. I've had a silent treatment, you see. You never get anybody building you up, friend, you see. And without anybody building you up, you don't get it, you see, do you? You don't get tenure when you're teaching them. People like you right now, I can do problems with this. So you're back and forth. Not because you weren't a good teacher, but because you said something in your class and it disturbed somebody, and she went home to her mother, and her pastor's written us, and no. So I've stayed away from college. But this is the church, you see, that we're starting. Does this include that Peter's talking here? And yet we have this problem of who is out of step amongst the disciples. Judas, wasn't he? Being out of step isn't enough. You make sure you're in step with him. This we're not all sure. When do I get kicked around because it's me, and when do I get kicked around because it's him? Well, obviously I was overlining with him, and in my mind the church wouldn't even be bothering me. So one reason why I'm in trouble is because I'm in it to begin with, right? So Arnie Clotten's one of the friends here, and I'm going, hey, no, isn't fair, who cares? this is your problem again. But we do have the encouragement of one another, but I had my fortune told by the fortune cookies that I changed things that Werner treated me to, and I believe very much. Now, I had two fortunes lately. One of them said, get some money to know Bob. Well, that's happening all the time here at Golden Village, so that came true. The next one was just last Christmas, said somebody very close to your family is going to announce a marriage, you'd be surprised when that's happened to me, I didn't know why. And then this one was, you are right, your friends are wrong. I thought that was great. Well, thanks for this morning. Yeah. Any questions? Say, interrupt me, I was just thinking in the middle of this to ask you. Yeah, come ahead.
Way back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where
Abraham. The whole continuity of God's people, isn't it? You can't touch them without this happening. But admittedly, they're an offense. I can remember myself how angry I was at the Christians that they let themselves get stepped on. I didn't realize they didn't know that somebody was stepping on them. This was something I had to know from the other side. But one of the things I hated worse about Christians was their, what I used to call their mousiness. Why don't they fight back? What do they let them step on them for? You know? Guy I deeply admired was running a magazine called The Friend, a great spirit. Really, he was a Socrates of Minneapolis. He really was. In and Running, his name is. And we've got a little article up there in the boardroom right now. It affected me profoundly. I used to study in the same library with him. Gee, I used to think, why doesn't he really get mad and throw the church out? You know, and just really fight back instead of getting stepped on. strange. From the very beginning, the church has been this. Abraham, when they push him around, what does he do? He moves on.
It's really an insult to the layman that they won't allow us to have a controversial preacher. It seems as if we're going to be corrupted or misled by something instead of being able to even disagree with the pastor. In fact, it hasn't been popular for the last few years to be able to stand up.
I love the way you put that. I think it is an insult to laity, and I feel all honor. I was called to our most legalistic parish as my last parish, and the call committee called me thinking they'd lose 1,000 members. Now, the lay people are not that scared. They figured on losing 1,000 members by calling me. And then this is, I mean, the lay people of God, haven't they? And the way they put it is quite nice. They said, it's about time we're getting our sins convicted instead of the people's sins who aren't there. No. And after I preached my first sermon, some of the same guys came in with a slip asking that any sermon before I preach it should be presented to the Board of Trustees for correction. And before we were through with the day, which I said was the shortest ministry in ELC one day, they were on their knees. They said, we can see what happened now with Hitler and see what kind of church we're in. This is what happens to us. We've been busy watching the other guy. Now when it gets close to us, of course we do. I kept that correspondence from that day, and I've got my file, just because it's fascinating. It still happens, you see, and we forget that. Of course, here, there's a lot of problems involved. But I think this is true. I think I've said this, that any parish that calls me wanting a theologian in the pulpit, I'll take the call. I don't care what the size of it is, if that should ever happen. But I got a jaw letter from the same fellow, Talabot, who's our biggest contributor, you know, Fanny wrote me. Last I got from was after annual meeting down there in Santa Monica. And they brought up in the church meeting, the annual meeting. They said, this is a crazy church. We've got a lay assistant who's supposedly our administrator, who's our theologian. And we've got a pastor who's our administrator. And he says, unfortunately, it's true, but he says, that's what the call committee was looking for, and that's what they got. He wanted to be in our ELC and tried to actually get a job with us. But we don't know how to handle people like this. A layman who doesn't want a salary, well, that killed it right there. You know. It wasn't in place for him. Presbyterians made room for him.
It's been real refreshing for me to be here and hear the pastors and the professors speak, because for some reason the last two churches that I've been in, the first was the LCA, and then we moved and wasn't on LCA, so now ALC, and both the pastors there, to me, have been using the scriptures as a shield rather than using it as a way of life. And this one pastor frowned on any humor or any laughing or anything in the church, because he says, I'm preaching to dying people all the time. Why, how can I show any happiness or any love? This is real encouragement to me. And I think that's probably why I'm here. I keep groping for something else other than this real stiff attitude. This should be more love.
Scripture should let you relax and not get all tensed up. That's a sense. That's the only way anything ever speaks to us, isn't it? When it's at ease. I made the mistake, for instance, when I lost some members in this parish, is when one group went out. I made the announcement Sunday morning. I always had this Saturday night men's Bible fellowship in my parish, and I said, I'm as a layman to layman. I never prepare for this. I said, we read about four chapters. I said, come the way you're dressed at home. I said, you smoke at home, smoke there. I hadn't thought about it. I got ulcers on that one. They came, of course, some of them spied upon it. They were smoking while they were reading scriptures. What? You know, this sort of thing. No, and they were laughing. Well, this is, just couldn't be. Strange.
Last night, when everybody burst out laughing in the beginning, for him, what George MacDonald said, it is the heart that is not yet sure of its God that is afraid to laugh in his presence. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Very good. See, this is religiosity again, isn't it? Yeah. You've got a painted God over there, as Luther says, and not the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, it was, now that we're united with the ALC, we can quote some of Luther's stuff, but before, when we were only ELC, you couldn't even quote Luther's. And it's like this. It goes on to say right there, and here while we swill our beer, God is making his kingdom come. You know, you understand.
Wonderful. I wonder if you're welcome. Use the expression, relax.
Yeah.
Seems to me there are two points, and you have them right there. Seems to me there's an enormous tension in already, not yet. But I think that isn't a hyphen, that's a dash.
Yeah.
There between.
Yeah.
And there's movement. Now, this business of laughing, I heard him light up at Montreal. Theater is disgusting.
Well,
he does so many things that I do, and I see someone else doing it. Sheer egotism, all pike, all over the place. Pike, I, and telling about himself, and every time he said something, he kind of gave footnotes. Darling is a great expert in Dead Sea Scrolls and on twin beds. And, I mean, it's all pike, all ish. I was glad we had to catch a train before it was over, you see. And lots of laughing, and I mean, if people went home, good show, as the Greeks would say, good show. But that's about what it was. There's a matter of little laughing, flowers, and what you like cigars. Epicurus doesn't need the Christian gospel, you see. For an Epicurean, you don't need any authority from Scripture, you see. That's why in ethics, Epicureanism falls a little flat, because you don't have to tell anybody that he ought to like what he likes. I just like it, that's all. I mean, nobody has to come and say, "Now, here's a good reason for liking it." Or not only that, but you ought to like it. It's your duty to like it. That's what you're talking about. So I don't need to have a religious or philosophical or an ethical or, you know, some kind of reason for liking what I like. That is just a matter of just things as they are. That's why it seems to me that this whole thing that you've been talking about is a discontinuity.
Mm-hmm.
It is discontinuity. That's why Peter talks about aliens. He doesn't say you're not aliens.
No.
He says you're aliens.
Yeah.
I mean, there's a dash.
Yes.
He doesn't say it's all right now. I mean, it is not yet. But it seems to me that if we lose tension, then that means movement. You see. So that this matter of what you read from McDonald isn't just real happy. Any fool can laugh.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who just has a little sense of logic so he can sense contradictions, he laughs.
Mm-hmm.
This is about these students talking and so on. There's a lot more to that little story. And then strange to beat this one, strange to beat. Well, I mean, why do we have contradictions? You have to be a religious man to, you know, sense that. But this other is another kind of contradiction. There's a religious humor. Kierkegaard has to be the only one who's ever talked about this. I mean, because he has a sense of movement, and that's what Peter has.
Yeah. Yes.
So there's tension, but it's a relaxation.
I'd accept tension, I would accept
because
this.
Because this tension is resolved, and there's a new kind of tension, but it's a kind of relaxation tension.
Mm-hmm.
So the movement is lost. You get these people, I get tired of this business, it's the kind of the new first article people, you know, God's world and all this.
Oh, yeah.
The world doesn't become God's world just by being around.
Mm-hmm. It's demonic by being around.
Socrates knew that.
It's even demonic.
You don't read God out of that slag pile out there. I mean, there's movement here, you come back to it. The flower is beautiful in itself. Isn't that beautiful? Pressed or unpressed, I mean, you see it. But the immensity of this comes by way of a long journey.
Like that poem to a waterfall. You could illustrate it with that, really, because quite frequently last year, I was after Evosk went, I said, make sure you read Evosk here, because he's not a pantheist. No, that for man, for him, that's the key word. Man has no existence. He is a man. He's not a man until he's man in Christ. And it's only for man in Christ that creation has a revelation. Outside of that, it can be a distortion that is demonic, of course, as we all know. And Evosk is, though he is a poet and not a philosopher, still has that much of a philosophical distinction. Perhaps arguing with Howard at this point is helping with the truth. He made it very clear here that the man to which creation can address itself in any way as revelation is only man in Christ. Otherwise, as Paul points out, it's ambivalent.
I think the big thing that's really refreshing here is the freedom of expression. And if we can do more to encourage the exchange of ideas rather than
back home.
And we're going to have varying points of view. an approach of any problem. And all too often, I think a person has made the view why you're anti-church or anti-Christ and taking a position that happens to be unpopular at that very moment. Mm-hmm. And anything that can be done to lessen that, I think, would help at all.
Now, your name is... Your name... Ludger?
Don't give your name.
Yeah, no. No, I was writing from where? Because I won't write your pastor. No, but really, this is what's exciting here, is that what happens here can happen there. Now, Central Lutheran has sent over 100 people here a year. They have now a number of such groups operating there, and they're starting their own retreat center. It's ridiculous to come 1,600 miles, and when that many people want it, you know, in a parish, there's obviously hunger. But this possibility for actual debate, difference, with distinctions, with some rigidity even in definitions. We don't always have Howard with us, but there are others that supply this when Howard isn't. That, what does this really mean? Where are your limits in using this term? And so on. Which creates real vital kind of intellectualization that's not abstract. I mean, we're facing this particular situation like we did last night, concretely involved, and yet the universal is involved in that concrete thing. Get there. You see, and that makes excitement.
Right. We readily accept leadership because we know we need help along the path.
Yeah.
What we rebel against, and anyone rebel against, is the command side.
This is, let's admit this is what's killed our parishes, and the kind of anti-clericalism was there that the pastor, by asserting his authority and so that there's no discussion, one can almost understand at times. He felt this was his defense, perhaps, but it is tragic. Now, a fellow who followed me in Watertown, quite interesting enough, we had over 200 men involved in their own Bible study group, see. And he was very frank, and he wouldn't mind my saying it here. He's a promoter, he's an entrepreneur. He says, I'm not a theologian, I don't understand theology, and I got all these lay people studying theology and that are theologians. He had 7 theologians in the call committee that ended up with him the way it happened. He says, I'm just embarrassed, I can't have this happen. It's got to be in one group and I'm talking. Well, they went along with him. They had one group and he was talking. It lasted about 2 years before nobody came, but I mean every week there were fewer people and finally there was nobody and they just canceled the midweek entirely. You see. But this was his problem, that he hadn't been trained well enough to dare have discussion or controversy. He was very frank about it. And I know Quanbeck and Norris and I have discussed this on our seminary education at Luther in St. Paul, and really it's the faulty training that puts a pastor so on the defensive that he can't dare a discussion. Because every discussion implies the fact that you may at some point in that discussion have to say, I don't know. I'm not acquainted with this area, or even I haven't read that book. Like the MDs say today, one of their problems is they don't read Time magazine, they're not always up on the last thing that somebody's read that comes in and talks to them, and he knows the name of some medicine he hasn't heard yet himself, you know. All right, it can happen to all of us. This is the kind of, what do I mean by having a lady that's a student lady that's going on being informed? And the good person, I mean the well-trained person, can say, I don't know, not lose faith. He can learn. And this is what discussion means, that I'm in a learning situation. Now, can this happen? I don't know. There are our laymen who've been here very strongly and who claim that we still are not where this can happen, that the pastors cannot be afford to be put on the defensive in that way. Well, I don't know. We have pastors who come here very much want this and are themselves involved in it, and that's why they come. But it is a problem, isn't it? How are you going to allow doubt, dissension, discussion, and not have division? People start to talk and they start to differ. We no longer have a peaceable congregation. Peaceableness means no discussion.
I think if we could put the word L-O-V-E and apply for it before we start the discussion.
Maybe put a sound in at your basement. No, I say nobody can stay mad at anybody in a sauna. You get there, you relax again. I don't know.
But we're approached with an open mind and you talk the thing through and come to agreement, even though you're in a minority position, you're happy to support the majority viewpoint. Mm-hmm. Once it's addressed.
I think this is true for some people again. But as you know, all of our parishes have some wild-eyed ones among them who will themselves dominate again. And if you're going to be dominated, you'd rather have be by a guy that you call that you can get rid of. And by a layman who's going to live in the community the rest of his life and will kill the parish. See, this is part of your problem. But it can be done, and it is being done. And what this, I think, is the meaning of the village for the parish.
And I think there's more of it.
Oh, yes. It's happening all the time. And what's happening here, the very fact that we're getting response without my having seen you or known you or being related to you, you're here, you see. Okay, this is happening for hundreds of others through a summer. Everybody thought this thing would fold. They thought at the level at which I put it didn't have a chance. See, even my board. See, there were people on it who said, like one man put it, very first board man had it, when the whole village is less intellectual, it'll be a better day. I said, did you say better or bitter? You see. Well, the fact that the lay people responded makes many pass it where it's there. But it isn't. We all know that we don't have dozens like this in any parish, but we have a handful. If they're willing to be a handful and enjoy it, there are more that will join. And many of them will be Methodists and Presbyterians, just like they are here.
Mm-hmm. One thing that I noticed, and this thought, this really kind of came to me, so I can recommend it. The first few days that we were here, you were just Carol Hendrick. He was just Howard Hong. You see, I didn't have any title tacked on to it. Now I'm starting to find out what else you are besides Carol Hendrick. This now is creating division between us because of me. You see, not because of something that you have done, or not because of something that I have done, but. Now I see you men in a different light than, well, my first impression was we're all lame.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't have this impression anymore. we aren't all lame, see? You're something else other than lame. And now I would like to spend another week to see what happens, you see?
Stay around. We got room. But if I understand you here right, I mean that there are roles that different we have played in different circumstances and that sort of thing, and that enters into this one. You feel us add some distance. Of course, the thing is, were we around and you were around another week, I don't think the distance would mean anything. I mean, I don't think that would be. But you are what you are. I mean, certain things have happened to you. You've been part of certain things, and these have qualified your own growth and judgment. And that's what comes out as you live with us. You see these. The very fact that we're older than you are, somewhat, you know, all this comes into it.
But this happens in other ways, too. I met the first night a guy in the world, socialist, named Marx. And I find out that, isn't that your name? Karl Marx. Well, then it turns out that he's the head of the fire brigade, you know, fire inspector. Well, I didn't know that.
Don't get the mistaken idea that I named myself.
That's going to leave a little confused. And then it turns out that here this bird watcher. Turns out to be an eye, ear, and nose specialist that we found out yesterday. Well, now maybe he isn't that. Maybe something else. We'll find out something every day, you know.